before we start to look at this psalm. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to your word that our hearts might be stilled, our ears might be attentive, and minds and hearts ready to receive your word. So, Lord, we pray now that what was written down by David many years ago, by the guidance of your Holy Spirit, might speak and resonate within our hearts tonight. Pray again that we might be drawn close to the Lord Jesus, his purpose, and again we might have that profound sense of amazement as we look at these verses. Amen. The introduction to the psalm tells us that this is a psalm of David. It gives us the tune, the dough of the morning. But when I was looking at the various references to the psalm, although there are some theories as to what that could mean, none really sort of resonated with me. And again, it's one of those things where you get some interesting information, but I didn't feel it really enriched our understanding of the psalm. Sometimes you get these little comments, milk term or something like that, a golden psalm. It gives you an idea of what's in the psalm or how we're to understand it. So we know it's a psalm of David. We know it was to a tune, which was probably one that was used generally in worship. And yet, it's a difficult psalm in the sense of when did he write it? What was it referring to? Again, there are various theories surrounding that, and I could give you a few of them, except I don't think they'd be very spiritually edifying, so I'm not going to. Rather, I'd be interested in what I think it represents as a whole, both in David's day and both what it meant as a prophetic psalm. I think one verse that's always struck me, and I think it gives us a clue, is 1 Samuel 23 and verse 16. This is when David is doing something that was quite common. He's hiding from Saul. And we note that this was a particularly difficult time for him. And we read in 1 Samuel 23 and verse, I'll go to 15 because it gives a bit of the background. It says, while David was at Horash in the desert of Ziphath, he learned that Saul had come to take his life. And Saul's son, Jonathan, went to David at Horash and helped him find strength in God. Now, I think there's an element of what we see in that verse in this psalm. And so I don't think it's referring necessarily to one event. It's probably referring to a series of events when David was quite unjustly under threat from Saul. David had become very popular after slaying Goliath. He had been appointed literally by Saul commander of the army, and we know, don't we, that the hand of the Lord was upon him, and whatever he did, the Lord gave him success. And Saul didn't like it. Saul, you know, when we were reading through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, I remember Saul is just so kind of paranoid and almost impossible what to do next. There's a lovely bit where they're sort of debating about going after David. And it notes Saul had a spear in his hand. You can imagine everyone shuffling about rather, you know, uncomfortably, because we all know what happened when Saul had a spear nearby. Last couple of times he'd lobbed it at David. So, you know, this was a dangerous man. This was a paranoid man. This was a man who was almost impossible to predict what he would do. At times, you know, we see when David spared his life, he shows great sorrow, and yet, you know, a chapter or so later is after him again. Now, can you imagine the state of mind if you're facing something like that? I think this refers to that period, a period of uncertainty. People have noted that this seems to have a strong element of execution and death about the first part of the psalm. And it may have been because Saul was seeking his life. David at times was feeling as good as dead, as good as finished. Just think of it. You have been declared by the prophet Samuel, the Lord's anointed. Can you imagine what David was feeling? Lord, if this is what it means to be the Lord's anointed, I kind of wish it had been someone else. We can see it, can't we? The hurt, the desperation of a man who has only sought good where Saul is concerned, and yet is persecuted non-stop. But let's look at the psalm. I've really called it a psalm of two halves. You know, it's notable, isn't it? In football, they always refer to it as a game of two halves. I can remember it was the European Championships 1996, England versus Scotland. The first half, Gascoigne played like he had two left feet. And yet in the second half, England came out. They'd obviously been given a rollicking by the manager. Scored, and then when a penalty was given quite soon after that, with a corner, was booted down the field, and Gascoigne scored that amazing goal. It literally is, isn't it? I was watching it and thinking, despairing, thinking in the first half, England are never going to win this. And yet the second half was a different experience. We're going to find that with this psalm. Literally, it's a psalm of two halves. And we, like England, have got the bad half to come first. But there is an element of hope. So I've got three D's, really, today and tonight. Fear of destruction. Danger of demoralisation. Hope of deliverance. As I said, it does get better as we go on. David is crying out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? David feels deserted, he feels desolate, he feels the Lord is not, I'm going to say not there, but the Lord is silent. One of the things we've noted as we've been looking at the book of Job in Bible studies, Job never doubts that God's there, but it's more about what's his attitude to me. Well, David here feels utterly deserted. He feels that God is distant. And it's rather interesting, isn't it? This has a strong element, as many of the Psalms do, to mental suffering. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my words of my groaning? One of the things I remember, which was quite distressing, because my mother was a great woman of faith, but I've come across this and read of it elsewhere, with mental illness, is that there can be a doubt about where God is and where he is in everything. And that's David's experience. This is a man in the midst, probably, of severe depression. And he cannot start to think straight. But even here, there's a note of hope. This is my God. This is my God. It may be like Job. David's not doubting, but there's a big question mark as to what God's attitude and how he might act here. And as we go on, we see, second verse, heaven seems silent. David is crying out, but nothing seems to come back. Yet, David knows there are certain realities concerning the Lord. Verse 3, he doesn't doubt his sovereignty. You are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. Verse 4, our fathers put their trust in you, your fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. Now, bit of application here. This is a good thing to do, isn't it? When we're struggling, we look back at what the Lord has done in the past. One of the things I take great comfort from, and as I did, I particularly derived it from John Funnell's little book, which we shared with you earlier in the year, is that when the church is empty, or less people than there are tonight, and there's not many here tonight, I look at what God is capable of, and I look back to revivals of the past, and I see John Funnell's church, and I know John, who's the most down-to-earth guy you've ever met, and I say, God can do it. And in the midst of David's suffering, even though he feels forsaken, he knows God can do it. My God. God is the praise of Israel. Our fathers put a trust in you, and it was worth putting a trust in you because you delivered them. They were saved, verse 5. They were not disappointed, which is what he's feeling at the moment. So there is a note of hope. You see, this is desperate faith. I love the story of Elisha and the widow of one of the sons, you know, one of the sons of prophets, who was a godly man. And she's destitute, isn't she? And she cries out to Elisha and says, look, you know, my sons are going to be taken. This is the sort of situation. If her sons are taken, her sons are sort of bought or sold, you know, she's finished really, because who's going to look after her? You know, the point is, it's desperation, isn't it? But she cries out to the prophet of Israel. She does the right thing. It's desperate faith, but it's still faith. And sometimes perhaps we do have to just throw up our arms, and there's nothing wrong with it, and saying, Lord, we are at a loss. We don't know. We can't see a way forward. You see, perhaps that's our weakness. Half the time we don't throw up arms and we don't really let the Lord intervene as we should, or seek him. And he needs this desperate faith, David, because the reaction of others is far from comforting, isn't it? We really see that in 6 to 8. He feels humiliated. People are mocking him. They're mocking his faith. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him take delight, since he delights in him. And it's said, isn't it, sarcastically, because David's situation is quite apparent. It doesn't look like the Lord delights in him at all. Same problem that Job had with his friends. They couldn't see that the Lord was delighting in Job in any way whatsoever. So we have fear of destruction. Secondly, we have fear, the danger of demoralization. David is a believer. There's no question about that. So he makes an appeal. We see that in verses 9 to 11. He looks back and he considers that the Lord has been with him right from birth. And perhaps in the midst of this, as he thinks of that, and he says, from that time you have been my God. And then he says, do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. He knows that God has protected him in the past. That was very much the thing, wasn't it? Just think of the providence of God in the life of David. A while back, I did three sermons on Saul's son, Jonathan. Because I think he's kind of one of the most underrated people in Scripture. You know, he's kind of a walk-on. He's the kind of sort of person in the background to David. But what a friend he was to David. Wasn't it the providence of God? There was an ally. You know, in the house and the family of his enemy, or someone who wanted to be his enemy, there was a friend. And there was someone who took David's part and who warned David and who was constantly there. And as we noted when we looked at 1 Samuel 23, verse 16, helped David find strength in the Lord. Yes, the Lord had been there in the presence of Jonathan like that. What do you think Jonathan said to David when he helped him find strength in God? Do you know, I think it was probably something quite simple. He probably said it a bit more than I'm going to now. He said, David, you are the Lord's anointed. It's been promised. He'd often said this, that Jonathan was the most tremendously humble guy, wasn't he? He was probably older than David. And he said, no, I'm not going to be king. No, you're going to be king. And what a strength he was to David in the times of trouble. So there had been help. And David had been guided by God, not just in Jonathan, in other ways as too, but there had been help. He had been protected. But that doesn't mean that the events that are going on do not get to him mentally and physically. What's happening around him is desperate, isn't it? Listen to the language of verses 12 and through to 13. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing at their prey, open their mouths wide against me. His enemies seem like unreasonable animals driven by instinct to destroy him. That's the picture. No wonder he's depressed. They don't show rationality. They can't be reasoned with. That's why he compares them to animals. They almost act on instinct. Self-interest. You think of the psalm where David sort of talks about how he's had fellowship with someone and, you know, he's deserted by him. It's not that he's an enemy. He could stand that. He could understand an enemy having an enemy. But a friend. And what it probably was someone who sort of is in the house of Saul, had been friends with David, and then sort of, oh, which way is the wind blowing? Better stick with Saul and stay in with him. Instinct, self-preservation, advancement. People looking after their own interest. And David not being part of that interest. In fact, their interest was to destroy David. His physically suffering. This is something that's quite interesting, isn't it? That mental anguish often has an effect on the body. And you feel exhausted or completely, you know, I've known my brother has suffered burnout at one point in the ministry and had to have 6 months off because he was so shattered. I experienced some while ago now, after Christmas, a really strange sensation when I suddenly found I had very little, get up and go. And was struggling to sort of find my pace in the ministry again and get my enthusiasm and, you know, start to think of things that we should be doing as a church. Yes, the mental toll can be quite hard, can't it? And 14 and 15, we get this picture, don't we? Poured out like water. His bones are out of joint. In other words, they're aching. Heart has turned to wax. There's a lethargicness about him. His strength, lacking strength. His, in a sense, suffering all kinds of symptoms, so much so he says, you lay me in the dust of death. He feels his life almost slipping, ebbing away. And again, we see that in verse 17. It's a sad picture, physically sort of almost being destroyed. And of course, while this is going on, verse 16, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Dogs, what were dogs? Dogs were unclean animals. He's almost at the mercy of the pagan or the enemies he feels. Maybe, you know, we're thinking about the time when he was in King Ahash's court, you know. You know, he goes to them, he thinks it'd be a wise thing to go down to Philistine territory. He can be a mercenary. I love the way Dale Ralph Davis puts it. What was he thinking? Striding into a Philistine town with the sword, you know, of Goliath over his shoulder. And they very quickly catch on, don't they? Isn't this guy, you know, that all the young girls, you know, sing about, you know? Talk about sort of, you know, the original superstar. David was that, you know. Saul has slain his thousands. David his 10,000s. You know, every teenage girl in Israel, and probably a few older women too, would have had a poster of David on their wall if they could have had one. And he's known. And then suddenly he's amongst the Philistines, and the only way he can think of doing is act like a madman. He's among the dogs, the pagans. And he's in fear of his very life. 48 just said, well, why do you bring this madman? I've got enough of them in my court already. I don't want him here. Get him out. God delivered him. We have a wonderful psalm to show that, don't we? And there's this huge sense of not just that, among his enemies, among the unclean, but humiliation. There's a sense, isn't there? Count my bones, is practically nakedness there, and they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. How humiliating, and he's witnessing it. What's going on here? Well, obviously David's up against it, but there's another level, isn't there? There's another level to this psalm. Acts chapter 2, verse 30. This is what Peter says. Actually, he starts in verse 29. Brothers, I can tell you, this is Peter preaching at Pentecost. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. It's a fascinating thing. I think this psalm is based in real events, or maybe a montage of events in David's life, yet it speaks of something greater. How much does David understand of it? No, he's a prophet. He is, as it says in David, carried along. And we see here, don't we, the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which Jesus made on the cross, quoting this psalm. We see the examples of suffering. The hands being pierced, the feet being pierced on the cross. And then we see, don't we, again, the humiliation of hanging there practically naked, if not naked, and watching the soldiers gambling over his robe. And what do we get next in the psalm? The hope of deliverance. David doesn't give up. Verse 19, but you, O Lord. And what's he said here? Lord, Yahweh, God Almighty, God who is God of the covenant, God who makes promises and keeps his promises to his people. Be not far off. There is hope. There is hope. O my strength, come quickly to help me. David was aware that it was God who gave him success in the past. God was aware of David. David was you're never out of God's sight. And suddenly, whatever his mental anguish, he seems to have regained this understanding that the Lord is present. He's holding on. I don't think his circumstances have changed at this point, but he has the strength to look to the Lord, to give him strength, to be delivered from the wicked. Verse 20, deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Actually, rather interestingly, ESV and King James, it is dog, which again suggests a singular unclean person or someone who is seeking, who is the source of trouble here. And the language is very interesting here. My precious life, interestingly enough, in the King James, I think it reads something like, deliver your darling from the power of the dog. Darling, a very personal term, which is best translated, my only one. It's like when I say to Tracy, darling, you're my only one. You're the only one I have eyes for. You're my wife. And that is, again, isn't it? There's something, whatever's going on, we've seen this, haven't we, with Job in the Bible studies. Job gets sort of almost shafts of bright sunlight. He's depressed all the time, but suddenly he just latches onto something. He says, yeah, yeah, God's like that. That's great. And David latches on and thinks, no, he's coming into focus. God does not desert me. God is my strength. God can deliver me from this person who's making trouble for me. Why? Because he has this really precious relationship. I am precious in his sight. I am, when he, in a sense, you know, there is a sense, isn't there, that God loves, you know, Jesus loves the church, that corporate, but he loves every individual in that church. So it's interesting, isn't it, that very intimate term, my darling, from the power of the dog. Save me from the unclean, from the wickedness that's around me. It's a picture, isn't it? He invokes the picture of savage animals again in verse 21. And the picture is there, deliver me from those who are stronger than me, but are not stronger than you. There's a turning point. There's a turning point. And I think that's fascinating because the point is this, isn't it? What is the cross? The cross can be a turning point for us. When we think on it, when we start to dwell on it, and we see the depth of our sin and we see what Jesus has done and we realise our responsibility that we have rebelled against God, there is a turning point at the cross because we do not automatically face judgment. We can be brought into that particularly intimate relationship with the Lord where we are not objects of wrath. We are precious to him. And just as David remembers how precious he is to God, we should remember what God has done and never stray too far from the foot of the cross in our spiritual journey. Don't leave the cross behind. That is the biggest tragedy we're seeing in Christianity today. So David has hope of deliverance. And I urge anyone who's listening, wherever you are, internet, whatever, if you've been considering the Lord, what you're wanting, you're realizing that your best is not good enough for God, then the cross is a turning point. There is hope there because Jesus has taken my sins, your sins upon himself. He has literally, you know, taken that and given us a righteousness from God, which we can read about in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, we read this. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. And how well does that fit in with this point, that last few verses of this first half of the psalm? David, we will see next week as we look at it, is heard. God will hear him. God will restore him. It doesn't stop at the cross. The proof is in the resurrection. And here's the wonderful thing. And here's the thing is that the work of God in the act of redemption is finished. John 19 verse 20. What is it that Jesus says after that he realizes he has needs, you know, he thinks of what scripture is to be fulfilled. He says, I thirst, and he takes the bitter wine. It is finished. Right. And here's the thing, isn't it? What does he mean by that? Everything in the law, every part of our failure has been taken upon Jesus Christ, and we are now, if we accept it, free from accusation and blessed. The cross is a turning point. I pray that you might know. I know many of you here know that already. But I pray if you don't know it, you would know it. Put your trust in Jesus. Confess your sins to him. And you will find that you will have this most wonderful relationship with him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we see in this psalm. We could think the first half is incredibly depressing, and yet there's glimmers of hope there. And we need to realise that even if we are sometimes struggling mentally or physically, we can always find hope within your word. And yet, Lord, we thank you for that turning point where David suddenly gets a very clear focus on where he stands in relation to you. Lord, we pray that we'd remember that however we're feeling, we are precious in your sight. And we pray that we might live in the light of that. And again, as we see the wonderful redemption that we see in this psalm, and we next week we pray, God willing, to be looking at the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would not grow weary in doing good or witnessing for you. Amen.